Well, it's good to see you tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 10 through 31, and because of the length of the text, I'm not going to read it ahead of time. We'll just read it as we go. But I do want to begin with a word of prayer, so bow with me if you will. Father, thank you for another opportunity to open up your word. And Lord, we count it a great privilege, first of all, just to simply have your word, because we know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world in different places that are not so fortunate and so blessed. They count it a tremendous blessing to have one page. And the thought of having a Bible is only something they dream of. So we thank you that we have such an abundance. But I think at the same time, we'd also have to ask you to forgive us for taking it for granted and so often letting our Bibles sit on the shelf between services at church. Lord, I pray that we each one have come tonight expecting to hear from you. And Lord, we will, that when your word is taught, you do speak to us. And how we thank you for that. And Lord, you know our hearts, you know my heart. Our desire is not just to stuff our heads with knowledge, but to know your word inside and out, that we might know you in a deeper and more intimate way. And so speak to us tonight. Reveal more of yourself to us. Work in us, we pray. So may your spirit apply your word to our hearts. May there be spirit-filled preaching and spirit-filled listening. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Well, tonight in chapter 9, we continue our look at the life of Saul of Tarsus. Last week, if you were here, you remember we looked at the conversion of Saul, and you will recall that Saul was a Pharisee who was utterly devoted to stamping out the new Christian movement. He wanted to destroy Christianity any way that he possibly could. But Jesus sovereignly intervened in Saul's life, confronting him on the road to Damascus, and he utterly stunned Saul with the blinding light of his glory, so that Saul was both knocked to the ground and blinded. And as Saul lay there in the dirt, trembling, astonished, and in utter shock, he learned two things that would forever change his life. First of all, he learned that in persecuting Christians, he had in fact been persecuting the Lord Jesus. He also learned that Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus that he thought was dead, was not dead. And not only was he not dead, but he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the living Lord of the universe. And when confronted with those truths, a great change occurred in Saul's heart, mind, and soul. The old Saul died that day, and Jesus Christ came to live in the new Saul as he humbly surrendered his life and will to the will of the Lord that he had hated and persecuted. And Saul's surrender was complete. We know that because in verse 6, Saul asked, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do." And so Saul did just that. And instead of barging into Damascus as the conquering hero of Judaism, Saul, astonished and trembling, entered Damascus blind, totally helpless, being led by the hand. But he came in as meek as a lamb, because his whole world had been turned upside down in just a moment of time. And by blinding Saul, God cut him off from other sensory distractions, and no doubt he did so to help Saul sort through what all had happened and what was going on. And for 3 days in a solitary blindness, Saul went without eating or drinking. He fasted and prayed for 3 days. So he had 3 days to think about what had happened to him. And this was just an incredibly important time of communion with the Lord. It was a time for confessing sin and praying for forgiveness and for wisdom and for understanding and the strength to do whatever it was the Lord Jesus instructed him to do. And so last week we left Saul waiting in the dark, waiting in blindness, humbly and patiently waiting for his newfound Lord to tell him what to do, as he promised he would. And tonight, as we continue in chapter 9, God is continuing to work in the life of Saul, and he does so, first of all, through a man by the name of Ananias. We read now in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." While the blinded Saul waited, praying and fasting, thinking about all that had happened, God was also at the same time dealing with another man in the same city by the name of Ananias. And we don't really know anything about him except that in chapter 22, verse 12 of Acts, it tells us that he was a devout man and he had a good reputation and he was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived in Damascus. And so Ananias was a devout Jew who had now believed in Jesus as Messiah. He was a disciple. He was not an apostle. He was not an evangelist. He was not a preacher or a prophet. He was simply a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus. Ananias was one of those quiet, unsung believers who God uses, and then we never really hear of them again. But there are two things that about Ananias that we can be sure of. Number one, we can be sure of the fact that he was a faithful man. Otherwise, God would have never called on him. See, God has faithful servants everywhere. And we often get the idea that God can only use pastors, teachers, and evangelists, but that's not so. God uses those who are faithful and those who make themselves available to be used. I mean, Ananias was simply a faithful believer who was available, and God used him to minister to Saul of Tarsus. Secondly, we can be sure that Ananias was a man who had a close, intimate relationship with the Lord. And I say that because when the Lord spoke to Ananias, Ananias knew that it was the Lord. Notice verse 10 again. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." Ananias had such a close relationship to the Lord that he knew the Lord's voice. So when the Lord spoke, he immediately responded. I mean, I love somebody who is listening for the voice of the Lord. You know, to some Christians, God could say, "Jim," we'd go, "Huh? Who's that?" Because the least person they expect to hear from is God. Ananias lived in communion with God, apparently to the point that when God spoke, he knew who it was and he was ready. You know, many Christians today are listening to the multitude of voices in the world, and when the still small voice of God comes, they're not ready to hear it. They're not able to hear it. But Ananias had such an intimate walk with the Lord that when God spoke, he knew who was speaking. And for us to be able to discern the voice of the Lord like Ananias, we have to know his voice, right? That only makes sense. And how do we come to know his voice? How does that happen? Well, by spending time with him, developing our relationship with him. Number one, by reading his word. But it also includes praying. And remember, praying is not just dialogue, us talking all the time, though that's often what it is. Praying is also sitting quietly before the Lord, listening for that still small voice. I mean, the more time we spend with someone, the more familiar we are with their voice. And so when they call, we recognize their voice right away. On the other hand, if we haven't seen or talked with someone for a long time, when they call, we most often don't recognize their voice. And so it is vital then that we spend time with the Lord, developing and growing in our relationship with him, so that when he does speak to us, we will recognize it and be able to answer like Ananias. "Here I am, Lord." I mean, we want to be alert. We want to be ready. And so the Lord spoke to Ananias, and he immediately responds, "Here I am, Lord." Verse 11, "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying.'" the Lord said, Ananias, I want you to go to the street called Straight. And that, by the way, was the main east and west thoroughfare in Damascus. Still there today, though it's called something different. He says, I want you to go up to Straight Street, and I want you to go to the house of Judas, and I want you to look for a man, Saul of Tarsus, for behold, the Lord said, he is praying. He is praying. And that scene, you know, Paul blinded, no doubt still shaken from his experience with the risen Lord in this home praying. I mean, that is a very touching scene to me. I mean, what an emotional experience this must have been. I mean, just picture it. I mean, here's Saul, humbled beyond measure, meek, blind, no doubt with tears of sorrow and joy mingling together, running down his face as he prayed. For behold, he is praying, it says. And praying wasn't anything new for Saul. Saul had said his prayers for years, from his childhood. He had been taught all the right prayers to say, but in all of his praying up to this point, he merely repeated formal prayers. That's all that it was. So he had said many prayers in his lifetime, but he had never really prayed. Now, however, he was really praying. And he used to pray like a Pharisee, depending on his own self-righteousness. But now he prayed like a broken and contrite sinner, depending upon the mercy of God. But the point is, he prayed. He really prayed. You see, prayer is the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in a man's soul. When God is dealing with a man, the most natural thing for him to do is to cry out in prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon the renewed heart. I mean, prayer is the response of a believing heart to God, because when we're saved, we receive the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The most natural thing for a newborn baby to do is to cry. And it's very unnatural, and it's a sign that there is something very wrong if the baby doesn't cry. And in the same way, the natural response of a newborn Christian should be to pray. I mean, prayer should be as natural for the Christian as breathing. Just another sign that Saul was truly born again, that his faith was genuine. Because we're told by the Lord that Saul was praying. The very mouth that had been breathing out threats and murder against believers was now breathing out praises and prayers to God. And Saul became a man of unceasing prayer. And you can read his prayers throughout the epistles that he wrote. Ananias, the Lord said, go up to Straight Street, go to Judas's house, look up this man named Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. Verse 12, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So the Lord Jesus tells Ananias, Saul has seen a vision of a man named Ananias. So while Paul was praying, I mean, God gave him a vision that Ananias would come, lay hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. You know, that is just a picture of the tender mercies of God. In his love and kindness for Saul, God didn't want Saul to be in any unnecessary sorrow. And so through a vision, he gave Saul hope for receiving his sight again. Now, Ananias knew who Saul was, because Saul's reputation had preceded him. And so upon receiving these instructions from the Lord, look at verses 13 and 14. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. The only thing that came close to the panic and fear that Saul felt on the road to Damascus was the fear that Ananias felt when the Lord said, hey, you go look up Saul. I mean, you can imagine what Ananias thought at this point. I mean, it's like, are you kidding? But Ananias' fear and questioning is understandable. Lord, do you know about this man? I mean, this guy is tearing the church apart. I mean, he's throwing people in prison as though God didn't know all about it. And we're often just like Ananias. We often argue with God like this, don't we? And we act as if we actually know better than God does. Lord, don't you know? I mean, we think we have to explain the situation to God. And yet, you know what? God is so patient with us. I mean, he understands our frailties. I don't believe that he is pleased, not at all, when we question him. But he understands. And so in his love, God doesn't always rebuke us. Because God is very gentle, and he tenderly works with us. And it's really quite amazing how patient God is with us. I mean, he is much more patient with us than we are with others. And so Ananias wants to reason with the Lord about this assignment because it looked like suicide to him. Lord, I think you might be making a mistake. But you know what? Our gracious Lord didn't rebuke Ananias because it was a little hard to handle. I mean, face it. I mean, you can think of the worst possible enemy conceivable, and that was Saul. And to hear that he was on his way to Damascus to capture Christians, but then by the time he gets to Damascus, he is one. That is a little hard to believe. And so the Lord overlooks the lingering doubt in Ananias' mind, or I shouldn't say overlooks, he just bears with him. He's long-suffering with him. And God graciously, for the sake of Ananias, shares his plan for Saul. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The Lord didn't have to do that. He didn't have to tell Ananias that. But he did to just reassure Ananias, to comfort him. And Saul was a chosen instrument of God. God had sovereignly determined the course of Saul's life. I mean, he was a chosen instrument. I mean, every event in Saul's life was in preparation for this. I mean, look at Saul's background. He was familiar with the Hebrew culture, so he could address the Hebrew. He was familiar with the Grecian culture. He could address the Gentiles. His religious, cultural, and educational background were all in preparation for him to carry God's name before kings. And Saul did just that. He went before kings such as Agrippa and most likely even before Caesar himself. No other apostle had the intellectual gifts, the educational background, the religious training, or the cultural blending of Roman, Greek, and Hebrew that Saul did. I mean, Saul was a chosen vessel, prepared by God. And later he recognized that God's hand was upon his life. From before the time he was born, he said in Galatians 1:15 that God had set me apart before I was born. And Saul later came to know that God's hand was upon him, even in his early life, training him, developing him, preparing him for the work that God ultimately had for him to accomplish. And so it is with every servant of God. God's hand is upon each one of our lives, developing us, preparing us. I mean, every one of us as Christians has special training, talents, and temperament, different backgrounds and upbringings, culture and characteristics. We have specific gifts, specific ministries that the Spirit of God has designed for us to carry out within the framework of God's master plan for us. I mean, God is developing us through all of life's experiences for the work that he has in mind for each one of us to accomplish for him. I mean, Saul, later writing to the Ephesians, said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which what? God prepared when? Beforehand. that we should walk in them. You see, God has something in mind for your life, some ministry for you to fulfill for the sake of His kingdom. And by saying ministry, I don't mean it has to be full-time ministry. We all minister in the sense that we're to take the gospel to those around us. So whether it's at your place of business or at your job, or whether you're out recreating or whatever it is you're doing, you have opportunity to minister for the Lord, to carry His name before other people. So God is always working in our lives, preparing us for that work. I mean, every experience, good or bad, every trial, I mean, all of the pain and suffering, the joy and the accomplishments, all of it, God is using to prepare us. I mean, He is always working in us that He might work through us. And even when we aren't aware of it, God is there working in our lives. And one day we'll discover that all of the background experiences were a part of God's plan to make us into an instrument to do His work. I mean, God is in control of our lives by design. God is ordering all the circumstances of our lives. And He is always working, always preparing us for what He wants us to do or what He wants to do through us. And you know, it's only as you are available, it's only as you make yourself available that those things come to fruition. The willing people, the available people are the ones who are used. Ananias, the Lord said, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And that's almost chilling, isn't it? Saul was going to leave a life of incredible privilege to embrace a higher call, but a call that would mean much, much suffering, severe suffering. I mean, Saul was going to suffer many trials. He was going to suffer many persecutions for Jesus' sake. Now, the amazing thing about all of this is that Jesus said he would show Saul how many things he must suffer. So the Lord showed him what he must suffer. And even then, Saul was ready. You see, when he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" he meant it. And nothing was going to deter him because he had totally yielded his life to the Lord. And we're given a listing of the things that Saul suffered and endured for the sake of his Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." Then he says in verse 11, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." I don't hear the prosperity guys preaching that passage too often. Then turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death." So that's how it begins. Countless beatings, often near death. Verse 24, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jew the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And then on top of all of that, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul wrote, "So to keep me from being too elated," I mean, who could be elated after all of that? But he says, "To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," he said, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Saul suffered so very much for his Lord, but he never lost heart, and he never complained. In fact, he considered the suffering to be nothing when compared to the eternal reward and glory to be received. And Saul, later writing in 2 Corinthians 4, said, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. But we know that if the tent," speaking of our bodies, "which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Saul suffered tremendously, and his suffering never stopped until a Roman executioner's axe severed his devout head from his faithful body, and he entered into the presence of the Lord that he so faithfully loved and served. And I wonder if, when the Lord called me into the ministry, if he had showed me in advance the things that I would have to suffer. And I can't even really say suffer. I should say the things that I would experience, which do not even begin to compare with what Paul suffered by any stretch of the imagination. But if God would have showed me the things I was going to go through, would I have continued? Probably not. Probably would have said, "Well, Lord, you know, this is the only plan you have. Why don't you call someone else?" Because we don't like suffering, do we? And that's why the prosperity and the health, that whole thing, that's why it's so popular. Because it feeds the flesh. It feeds the carnality of people. We don't like suffering. But loved ones accept it. We are called to suffer for his sake. And Jesus said that we would. The Christian life inevitably involves suffering. I mean, Saul would later write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be" what? Persecuted. Suffering. You know, why does the Christian life involve suffering? Well, I mean, you could do an in-depth study on that subject. I mean, there have been volumes written on the reasons that Christians suffer. But let me give you just one reason, and then we'll move on. We suffer that we might display the heart of God, which is a heart of love. Jesus, because of his great love for us, suffered and died, that he might make a way for us to be reconciled to God. You see, suffering is the activity of love. It is love that bears hurt. It is love that takes the blame, takes the hurt, and it's love that is willing to endure. I mean, everyone who is a Christian is called to love and therefore to suffer, because in this sinful world, love is always hurt in the process of loving. But when we're called to follow the Lord Jesus, we are called to suffer that, like Saul, we might display in our suffering the heart of God, the heart of love. Ananias didn't have to worry about Saul making the saints to suffer. From now on, Saul would do the suffering. Which must have been a comfort to Ananias in one sense, because he didn't have to fear suffering, because it was going to be the other way around for a while. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And what was Ananias' response? Well, look at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Ananias immediately obeyed because God demands immediate service. He immediately obeyed because God demands immediate service. And God wants us to move for him now. One pastor I read said that God must have a monstrous file up in heaven somewhere full of quotes under the category of someday. As in, someday, Lord, once I get the fence painted and the garage fixed, I'm going to go witness to that neighbor of mine. God says, someday, put that one in the file. You know, somebody else says, Lord, I'd like to teach a Sunday school class. Somebody else says, oh, I'd love to come to the prayer meetings. But, you know, as soon as I get over the hump on this new job, you know, so someday. And that someday file could fill all eternity. But you see, God isn't interested in someday. God wants our love and the investment of our life now. I mean, what do we forget, that we're no longer to live for ourselves but for him? Have we somehow forgotten that passage? We've forgotten that we've been bought for a price, we're no longer our own? Have we bought into the lie that God wants us to just be wealthy and prosperous and to have everything good and experience nothing bad? God isn't interested in someday. I mean, he wants our love and the investment of our life, and he wants it now. God doesn't want our service tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself, the Bible says. He wants us today. The risen Lord said, "You go." And Ananias was obedient. And I imagine he probably left the house still with a little fear and trepidation in his heart, but he didn't let his emotions control him. Ananias' faith was strong enough to believe God and to do what God said. He trusted God for the consequences. If God said Saul was converted, Ananias was willing to believe it, and so he went. And he found the house, and he entered it. And then verse 17, if you look, and laying his hands on him, on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul." And can't you imagine Ananias said that with a little twinkle in his eye and maybe a little bit of fear in his heart? Because, I mean, admitting to Saul that you are a Christian, I mean, that's like signing your death warrant. But by faith in God, he trusted that God had led him. And so he laid his hands on Saul and he said, "Brother Saul." I love that. The first contact this converted terrorist had with the church was the warm touch of a hand and a gentle voice calling him brother. And, you know, we throw that term around a lot and use it a lot, use it flippantly. But you know what? This idea of the brotherhood of man, that we're just all brothers, that's a bunch of nonsense. We're not brothers with unbelievers. Brothers and sisters, I mean, that's referring to someone who is within the family of God. Unbelievers don't fit into that category. Brother Saul, he said. And you know, Ananias probably knew people who were victims of Saul's violent persecution. I mean, he may have had friends and perhaps even family killed in the persecution. But Ananias, whose name means God is gracious, forgave Saul because he realized that they were both washed in the same precious blood. There was a young man, a native from New Guinea, who after his conversion by missionaries left the island, went away to school. Then after he had gotten his education, he returned to New Guinea and back to his own village. And on that first Sunday he was back, the group of missionaries and believers were all gathered together to observe communion. And as the young man sat by one of the older missionaries, the missionary recognized that just a sudden shiver, you know, passed through this young man's body. And he laid his hand on the missionary in a way that indicated that he was just under great nervous strain. And then in a moment, all that was gone and he was quiet again. And the missionary leaned over and whispered to the young man, "What is it that troubled you?" And he said, "Oh, it's all right." He said, "But the man that just came in is the man who killed and ate the body of my father. And now he has come to remember the Lord with us." And he told the missionary, "At first I was so shocked to see the murderer of my own father sit down with us to take communion. I didn't know whether I could endure it, but it's all right now, because he has been washed in the same precious blood." And so together, they had communion. And whatever prejudices Ananias may have had against Saul, I mean, they were gone. Because he and Saul were now brothers in Christ. I mean, they were part of the same family, members of the same body. I mean, Ananias could have well said, "Well, you know what, Saul, you're a Christian now. Let me tell you a few things. You've really been a jerk up until this time. I mean, all this nonsense about killing Christians and tearing apart the church, that's a little bit much, don't you think? And I hope you realize what you've done and how thankful you ought to be that we'll even accept you." But there's none of that in Ananias. There's none of that self-righteous, sickening nonsense in Ananias. I imagine his heart was just filled with a kind of a trepidation and love all mixed together. And he just put his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul." I mean, that is just a classic illustration of Christian forgiveness. You know, I don't care what you've done to Christ or to Christians before you come to Christ. You know, the moment you come to Christ, you belong to us, Saul, and we'll love you as fully as we love any other believer. You know, what a person has done in their past is immaterial. It is irrelevant. Because that person died. We're to forget the things that are behind. It's a new world. We've been born into a new family. We're to pursue the things that God has for us there. And so Ananias laid his hand upon Saul and said to him, "Brother Saul," verse 17, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Saul would never be able to serve Christ. He would never be able to love others. He would never be able to preach and to suffer all that he was going to suffer in his own strength. No way. God didn't expect him to. It could only be done in the resurrection power of the indwelling Christ. And when Ananias laid his hands on Saul, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was filled to overflowing and empowered for service. And we read in verse 18, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized." It was not literal scales that fell off his eyes. Notice it said something like scales. It wasn't literally scales. We don't know what it was. But Dr. Luke described it as something like scales. And when Saul's eyes were opened, he looked for the first time into the face of a Christian brother. Not only were Saul's physical eyes open, but so were his spiritual eyes. And he now saw the world with different eyes. He saw Jews and Gentiles alike, and men and women made in the image of God and needing to be redeemed. Saul later tells us in his own words, "He learned to judge no man according to the flesh, but to see in him only a potential subject for the kingdom of God." And by the grace of God, Saul's spiritual and physical eyes were open. And then he arose and we're told that he was baptized. And what is baptism? I mean, it's a public confession of your faith in Christ. It's saying to the whole world, "I am identifying with Christ. Saul publicly identified himself with Jesus Christ and his church, the Christ and the church that he had been trying to destroy, he now identified with. I mean, it was a statement to the world of his newfound faith. He entered a new fellowship, and he wasn't afraid to stand up and give notice to the world that he belonged to this group. I mean, Saul was no secret disciple, no undercover Christian, you might say. No, the one who had persecuted Jesus by persecuting his people now belonged to Jesus forever, and he wanted the entire world to know it. I mean, can you imagine the thrill the guy got who baptized Saul? I don't know if it was Ananias or who it was, but what a thrill. And then all those Christians that must have been standing around, man, they had to be grinning from ear to ear. The persecutor has now become one of us. We read in verse 19, and taking food, he, Saul, was strengthened. For some days, it says, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So Saul broke his fast. Then he spent some time with the other believers in Damascus, and no doubt there was great joy in the church over the conversion of Saul. Those he once hated and persecuted were now his friends. He enjoyed Christian fellowship with them. I mean, the Saul desire to be with fellow Christians is another evidence of his transformed life. Because John wrote in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You see, believers are those who, as the psalmist said, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. They can say with the psalmist, I am of a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Of course, this doesn't mean that Christians are to have absolutely no contact with unbelievers. But we're not supposed to run with them. And I am always very, very concerned about a professing Christian who has little or no desire to be with fellow believers and who instead prefers the company of unbelievers. That raises a major red flag. Saul was accepted into the fellowship of believers at Damascus. And now we're told in verse 20 that he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And once Saul had done a 180-degree turnaround, instead of persecuting the Lord, he began to proclaim him. And Saul had enough background in the Scriptures so that as soon as he realized that Jesus was the Christ, he was able then to take his understanding of the Scriptures and to go right into the synagogues and preach that Jesus was the Son of God. When he took advantage of the synagogue custom that invited any able Jewish man to speak on the Scriptures at synagogue meetings. I mean, he couldn't wait to get there, I think. And notice the message of Paul was all about the Lord Jesus. It was all about the Lord Jesus. And so it's not surprising that we read in verse 21, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? And all who heard him, it says, were amazed. Well, of course they were. They were shocked out of their minds when he arrived in their synagogue and started proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not what they were expecting to hear from Saul of Tarsus. They were expecting the exact opposite. I mean, tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. They were expecting to hear something about persecuting the way or Christianity. And yet Saul got up, read the Scriptures, and began to proclaim to them that Jesus is the Son of God. Probably gave the leader of the synagogue a heart attack. I mean, Saul's preaching caused an absolute uproar in Damascus. I mean, isn't this the guy who destroyed Christians, and didn't he come here to arrest them? But the persecutor was now a proponent. He was now a preacher. And so the people in the synagogues were in an uproar. Verse 22 says, But Saul, you think he fell apart under the pressure? No, notice. It says, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. You see, the man who will confront the world in the power of the Spirit of God will find that persecution doesn't weaken him, it only strengthens him. It only helps him exercise his spiritual muscles so that he's stronger the next time out. And so Paul confounded the Jews. It means to trouble, to confuse, or to stir up, and that's exactly what he did. And they were no match for Saul. They couldn't match his knowledge of the Scriptures. He ate them alive. We read now in verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, when many days had passed is a statement that is a little misleading, because in the literal Greek, it means sufficient days. And it denotes a time of considerable duration. In fact, some lexicons would say that it means a time of 2 or 3 years. And that's what many, many commentators believe is the case. They believe that there is a period of time between verses 22 and 23 that isn't accounted for, a period of 3 years. And that's not indicated in the text. Luke, writing in Acts, doesn't give us the details of what took place. But at this time, Saul leaves Damascus and he goes to the desert of Arabia, not to be confused with the area of modern Saudi Arabia. And this was an area encompassing Damascus south to the Sinai Peninsula. And though Luke doesn't tell us about this period of time, Saul does in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. This is what Paul said. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And so right after his conversion, Saul immediately preached in a few synagogues in Damascus, and then it appears he went into obscurity in the desert of Arabia for 3 years. And even though Saul had had a dramatic conversion, and even though he had impressive abilities and background, he wasn't ready yet to be used by God. God still had some work to do to get him ready for the ministry that he had called him to. And so God enrolled Saul in his school of the desert for 3 years of instruction. And while in the desert, Saul no doubt learned in depth the truth of who Jesus was. And like Isaiah, he saw himself as he was. He learned the truth about himself. He learned the truth about how God saw him. You know, he needed to get over being Saul. I mean, he was a proud man, and he needed to get over that. And later we see that Saul preferred the name of Paul, or Paulos, which means small. He learned who he was in light of a holy God. And thirdly, no doubt, he learned what God wanted him to do, that he was to be a missionary to the Gentiles, kings, and the Jews. So he spent 3 years being instructed by the Lord Jesus, learning about Jesus and the cross and the great truths of Jesus' spiritual body, the church, and the great truths of the Lord Jesus' second coming. And for 3 years, Saul was discipled, trained, and developed by the Lord. There's a lesson here for us in the church today. Saul was prepared for effective service through the time he spent with God learning and being instructed. If this had taken place today, I mean, if someone with the notoriety of Saul was converted today, there is no doubt in my mind that the natural plan would have been for promotion. It's like, hey, this guy's a celebrity. We need to get him out there ministering to the crowds. You know how God could use him? But you see, God's plan was not for promotion, but for separation, preparation, and instruction. God uses instruments that he has prepared. I mean, preparation is a necessary part to any ministry. I mean, it's a huge mistake for the church to lay hands on someone too suddenly. I mean, there must be a time of discipleship, a time of training, a time of proving yourself to be a faithful steward of the things of God, faithful in the little things, a time to lay a good foundation. But if we want to serve God like Saul, we must spend the time necessary to prepare and equip ourselves for service. I mean, Moses spent 40 years learning to think that he was someone. And then God sent him to the desert for another 40 years to learn who he really was. In fact, he learned in the same desert where God would later disciple Saul. See, preparation for serving the Lord doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. And it was actually 13 years before Saul ever went on his first missionary journey. It takes time to grow to maturity. And sometimes it is lonely, sometimes it is painful. But you see, the Lord is never in a hurry. We're the ones that are always in a big hurry, not God. Because God is building us for eternity. And so after 3 years, and after having received his DD, his Doctor of the Desert, Saul returned to Damascus from the desert. And we read in verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Apparently their philosophy was, if you can't beat them, kill them. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. This escape in a basket over the wall in Damascus was only the first of many, many close scrapes with death. I mean, this was just the beginning of the persecution Saul would suffer throughout his life. The hunter had now become the hunted. Well, Saul left Damascus for Jerusalem. Verse 26 says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So they were afraid and naturally suspicious of Saul. They didn't really believe that he was a disciple. And you can't hardly blame them. Because the last time that he was in Jerusalem, he was dragging people off to prison for being a Christian. And so the believers in Jerusalem, they didn't want anything to do with Saul. And they were afraid of him. They thought, hey, this can't be. I mean, it's only hearsay. It's only been 3 years. Nobody's seen the guy. I mean, he's been roaming around up there somewhere. This is just another one of Satan's tricks. This guy's nothing but a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, we're going to get in serious trouble if we let this guy in. And so they wouldn't let him in. They wouldn't let him join the fellowship. But there was one person who was not afraid. There was one person who was willing to reach out to Saul, and his name was Barnabas. Notice verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, whose name means the son of encouragement, befriended Paul, or Saul. And the Greek text implies that Barnabas actually took him by the hand, led him to the apostles, and shared with them the story of his conversion. And apparently Barnabas was well enough liked and respected and established enough in terms of his own authority and spiritual discernment to be believed. And so on the recommendation of Barnabas, everybody accepted Saul, which is a great thing. I mean, it's just exciting to see how God uses people for specific things. He used Ananias to go pray for Saul. He used Barnabas now to introduce him to the church, the fellowship there in Jerusalem. I mean, there is a need in the body of Christ today for more people like Barnabas. People who will reach out to and welcome new believers and believers who are new to the fellowship. I mean, we have to take the initiative to welcome new believers, especially those from a different religious, ethnic, or social background. I mean, not every believer can be like a Saul or a Peter or a John or a Philip. But you know what? We can all be like Barnabas. We can all have a ministry of encouragement and of reaching out to others in Christian love. We can all do that because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Not something we have to work up, simply something we have to do. And so thanks to Barnabas, Saul joined the believers in Jerusalem. We read now in verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Now we know from Galatians that Saul was only in Jerusalem for 15 days. 15 days. It only took him 15 days to do it. That's all they could take of him. I mean, Saul, true to form, stirred up a hornet's nest. And it says he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. You remember who those guys are? These are the same men that Stephen had disputed the day that he was stoned. And they reacted to Saul the same way they reacted to Stephen. They wanted to kill him. But the believers in Jerusalem found out about it, and it's very likely that they found out about it from Saul himself. Because we're told over in Acts 22, 17 to 21, Saul writes this, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, saw the Lord saying to him, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said," so Saul is going to tell the Lord how it is, "I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.'" And the Lord didn't even answer that. He just said to me, Saul writes in verse 21, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And so we read in verse 30, "And when the brothers learned this," no doubt learning it from Saul, "they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." So for his own safety and perhaps for their own protection as well, they decided, "Hey, we've got to get this guy out of town for a little while until things cool down." So they took him down to the seaport of Caesarea, put him on a ship for his hometown of Tarsus. In other words, they said, "Saul, just go home. Go to Tarsus, take a rest, just take a vacation for a while, but just go home." And at this point, Saul disappears from the scene until we get to Acts chapter 11, when Barnabas once again finds him and brings him to Antioch. And so for a period of about 10 years, Saul ministers in obscurity. I mean, God still had some work to do in his life. I mean, Saul is virtually unheard of for the next 10 years. But it doesn't mean that he was sitting idly by. I mean, not at all. He was doing what God had called him to do, only in a limited way. According to Galatians, he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and no doubt at that time he must have founded some of the churches in that region. And we have an indication of what he did in Acts chapter 15, verse 23. You don't have to look it up, just listen. It says, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." So apparently he went around that area near Tarsus founding churches. I mean, the guy was just absolutely inexhaustible. I mean, there was no stopping him. I mean, this guy was a preaching machine. He was just being faithful to his calling. He was being faithful in the small things. And one day God would use him for much greater things. So what a way to start your ministry. In the first two places you go, you have to leave town on the run because they want to kill you. But that's the story of Saul. That would be the story of his ministry. So that's Saul's conversion. What a great, great story it is. Acts 9 begins with Saul leaving Jerusalem with extradition papers from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians. That's how chapter 9 began. And it ends with Saul leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself. Saul the persecutor had become Saul the persecuted. And throughout the book of Acts, we'll read of Saul's suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Lord that he loved. And being a witness for Jesus Christ involves suffering for his sake. Yet the world's opposition didn't slow down the spread of the gospel or the growth of the church. Notice verse 31, and we'll end with this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Nobody would have dreamed it could happen, and happened so suddenly. I mean, there was persecution, violence, conspiracy, suspicion, scattering, and then suddenly, out of the blue, the Lord Jesus turns things around. He saves Saul and brings peace to the persecuted church. And I don't take this to mean that all the persecution had stopped. Instead, I believe it means that they had peace even in the midst of persecution, which wasn't as severe as it was, but I believe there was still persecution nonetheless. But that's the way Jesus is. He turns things around like that. And that's the way that we should think about life. But I want you to notice the atmosphere in which Jesus broke in and turned things around and caused many people to turn to the Lord and multiplied the church. Notice it was an atmosphere of godly fear and spiritual comfort. I mean, they seem almost opposites, don't they? Fear and comfort. But you know what? They're not opposites. The fear of the Lord is that sense of awe that the Lord God is infinitely holy and infinitely powerful and may not be trifled with. I mean, He is free to break in with indescribable, heart-stopping suddenness and power whenever and wherever He pleases. The fear of the Lord is what the disciples felt when Jesus had stilled the storm and when Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 dropped dead. And you don't make light of this God. You don't trifle with Him or take His name in jest or treat Him as marginable or negligible in life. Because He is living and powerful and unstoppable and infinitely holy and wills the glory of His Father with white-hot passion. So you humble yourself, as Peter says, under His mighty hand. That was the atmosphere of the early church. And the other feature of the early church, where Jesus broke in with such power, was that they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And maybe the best picture for us to have of the Christian life where Jesus breaks in with power to turn things around is the picture of flying into the eye of a hurricane. With all the hurricanes we've had lately, we understand a little bit how frightening a thing it is to stand in the way of a hurricane. But according to the encyclopedia, the eye of the hurricane is almost completely calm. It experiences little or no precipitation, and it is often exposed to blue sky. And so when Luke says in verse 31, the church walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we can picture them flying in the eye of a hurricane of divine power. There is a calm and peace within and the blue sky of hope overhead. And there is the fearsome power of the wind swirling all around. It was a time of peace in which they were edified. I mean, thank God that there are times of peace in our walk with the Lord. Yes, there are times of unrest. There are times of trial and persecution, but there are also times of rest in the midst of it all. I mean, the Lord brings His people into green pastures and beside still waters from time to time to restore our souls. He even makes our enemies to be at peace with us. And so there was a brief time of peace and refreshing within the church. As one man said, they seized the opportunity to repair and strengthen their sails before the next storm began to blow. It was a time of peace, but understand it was not a time of complacency, because they grew both spiritually and numerically. Because walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it says they were multiplied. Saul is now moved off the scene. And next week, as we continue in this passage, Peter is going to return as the gospel goes to a Gentile. And as Warren Wiersbe said, God changes His workmen, but His work goes on. He changes His workmen, but His work goes on. Father, thank you for your word. And again, we thank you for just this encouraging account of the conversion of Saul and what great truths there are for us, what encouragement there is there for us. So, Lord, we thank you, and we want to be built up. We want to be equipped, strengthened. Lord, we want to be like Ananias. We want to be available. We want to be ready. We want to have such close fellowship and communion with you that when you call, Lord, we recognize your voice and we're ready. Lord, may that be true of us. So I pray, Lord, that you'll bless now, encourage, and strengthen each one that's here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.